We took mission teams to Australia for 23 summers, and we know a lot of people in common. Our son-in-law, Robert Apps, is a pastor in the Melbourne area. My daughter, Katie, is there, and our three grandsons are there. And a needy place, and certainly the hall's worthy of your support. Some people have asked me, they say, you know, some people remember when my brother Jim was the music director here, FBT, and have been asked me, they say, you look a lot alike. I said, we part our hair the same way. That's why. But they're still faithfully serving the Lord with their son-in-law, Matt Walker, and Becky down at Cary, North Carolina. He's still leading the singing down there. And all their children have gone on to serve the Lord. Elizabeth is with Alex Whaler in India, and Sarah Gothard is with her husband there, both teaching at Bob Jones University. And Deborah and Michael are at Wilmington Christian Academy. So they're all trained well here, FBT, and all serving the Lord. I just thought you'd like to know what's going on with their family. Well, as I mentioned to you during the Sunday school hour, one of our goals is to try to let young people know that they don't have to go to a secular school to get a fine science and engineering education. I'm going to ask my wife to come up here, read this testimony. I had a student named Courtney, and she lived near Baylor University in Texas. She was trying to decide whether to go to Baylor for biochemistry or come to Bob Jones University for biochemistry. And I asked her to write out her testimony, and this gives me an opportunity for you to see what my wife looks like here. So you go ahead and read that for us.
I had hoped that visiting Bob Jones University or a secular school near my home in Texas would help me decide which to choose. But after seeing both schools, I was highly impressed with the faculty and facilities at both places. But at Bob Jones, I appreciated the fact that my classes would be taught by professors and not graduate students. And I liked that the professors were able to make time for their students since their main responsibility is to teach, whereas at most secular universities, the professor's primary responsibility can be research, and that can be all time-consuming. But ultimately, the decision came down to what I wanted as my foundation. I knew that I did not want my groundwork in science to be filled with evolution, which permeates into every field in the sciences. I wanted a Christian teacher, well-versed in current scientific information, who could help me separate what is true from what belongs to the reigning theory of evolution. Having a Christian professor committed to helping students learn science while keeping the Bible as our ultimate source of truth was more important to me than any research opportunities being presented at the secular school.
Thank you, hon. So Courtney went on, of course, came to Bob Jones and graduated in biochemistry. Also, while she was there, she went on our Australia mission team, and she had this idea she'd do her research, stay in her little corner and enjoy that. But then she went to Australia and she found out there's people in the world. She needed to reach to the Lord, and it really changed her whole aspect of her life. She did go on to do research, and then she had a young family, found out that biochemical research and children don't mix very well. And so then she started teaching in the Christian school, and she's happy with the choice that she made. So if there are young people here today that are not in the school here, that are homeschooled or public school or whatever, feel free to fill out one of these cards. We'd like to get some more information to you about Bob Jones University, and we have a drawing for a T-shirt and some other things. So thank you for that. Okay, that's the commercial. We'll go on and talk about the doctrine of creation. Okay. Is it possible to see it on the screen in the back? Okay. Thank you. All right, so we're going to talk about the doctrine of creation, what the who, the what, the how, the when, and the why of creation. So Stephen Hawking, he's a famous physicist, published in 2010 a book called The Grand Design, where he argues that because there's a law such as gravity, the universe was able to create itself out of nothing. He said that gravity is the reason why there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. But Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says something entirely different. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So my message does have 5 points. The what, the who, the how, the when, and the why of creation. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, I pray that you'll help me to be clear and understandable. I pray that you'll give information to these folks that'll be helpful to them and as they talk to others. And I pray that you'll be glorified in all that's said as the all-wise, all-powerful Creator God. So be with us today. May your Holy Spirit be active and working among us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let's talk about the what. We just read this passage. So Genesis 1:26 tells us that the pinnacle of creation was man made in the image of God. But just as the astronauts have to take part of the earth into space with them in order to survive, we understand that the earth had to be created first for the man, first man, Adam, to even exist. The human body is constructed to exist in a gravitational environment. Everything from the blood flow to our sense of balance is influenced by a gravitational pull of the earth. Without gravity, the blood pools in the lower part of the body and the brain is deprived of blood. And that's why astronauts have to wear gravity suits. I actually had an opportunity to make friends with the man who invented the gravity suit, Dr. Schneck, who was the head of biotechnology at Georgia Tech, a Jewish man, and we had an opportunity to discuss his accomplishments in this area. And it's true. I mean, you've seen astronauts that have come back to Earth after being in space for a long period of time. They can't even walk. They have to carry them around. It takes a long while for them to get their muscle tone back and for things to get back to normal. And some things never get back to normal. Some things are changed forever. We weren't designed to exist in space. We weren't designed to exist on the moon or Mars. Now, Elon Musk hasn't figured that out yet, but Mars is a terrible place. I mean, it has poisonous soil, has perchlorates in the soil. It has no magnetic field to protect the astronauts from the hard radiation from outer space. My personal opinion is that the hard radiation in outer space, once they get beyond the Earth's protective magnetic field, will actually destroy their gut bacteria and the astronauts will starve to death before they get to Mars. See if I'm right about that. But God created man for this planet. He created this planet to sustain this man. And so the Earth, which sustains mankind, must orbit an energy source we call the sun at just the right angle and rotate at the right speed, at the right angle. The moon stabilizes the tilt of the Earth. We'll talk more about that this evening. And the other planets in the solar system stabilize the orbit. So you get an idea that the what is the whole universe, and the fact that we have a universe tells us that we must have had a creator. One of the oldest laws of science is the law of cause and effect. The universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The energy in the universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The Bible also speaks of a cause. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So you see those words, that phrase, and he is before all things. That short clause, and he's before all things, the Apostle Paul, is telling something specific about the law of cause and effect. Every effect has a preceding cause. Stephen Hawking says that gravity is the cause of spontaneous creation, but he doesn't say where the law of gravity came from. You know, maybe things, you know, used to just fall halfway down. Now they fall all the way down. I don't know. How do you evolve a law of gravity? And that's one of the shortcomings of the secular scientists have when they talk about where things came from, they usually only talk about the hardware. Okay? They don't talk about the software that makes it all work. Where do these laws come from? I was in Oregon, and there was a teacher there, and she was told by her school, as a science teacher, she had to teach that gravity was an emergent property of space. And she says, is that true? She says, is gravity an emergent property of space? That is, does space spontaneously create gravity? I said, not that I know of, okay? You don't get order from disorder. That's not the way things work. But that's what they teach in the school. So the what is the creation of man, sustained by the earth, the solar system, and beyond. That brings us to the who. Natural question is to ask, who made God? God is eternal. He didn't have a beginning. He didn't require a cause. There's nothing irrational about an eternal being. There's something irrational about things popping up out of nothing. So Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, Dr. Olinger, Dan Olinger at Bob Jones University, is the head of our Bible department and in the seminary, and he was went to China some years ago, teaching communist China, and one of the students there in China ask him, where did God come from? Now, this is a standard question that communist students are told to ask. Where did God come from? And here's what he said. Now, you have to know Dr. Olinger's personality to kind of get the full import of this, but he really is quite entertaining sometimes. And he said, God always existed. And the students laughed. He said, you laugh. Fair enough. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think the universe comes from? I know what you think because I've read your books. You believe in the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into a single point, and for reasons we do not understand, it began to expand very rapidly. And they're shaking their heads in general agreement there. So here's my question. Where did that little ball of matter come from? You don't know. You can't know. Even Stephen Hawking says at that point, all the laws of physics are suspended. So it's impossible, then, to know. I believe with evidence that God has always existed. You believe without evidence that matter has always existed. I worship God. You worship dirt. Which of us should be laughing? He reports that she didn't have a follow-up question. And that's true. Something has to be eternal. Okay? Either mass energy is eternal, or God is eternal. Okay? And so, what, you know, and we know a lot about mass energy. Okay? We know that energy goes from more available to less available. Okay? That things wear out. Okay? And so wouldn't it be great if we could, you know, I could push my car backwards and the gas tank would fill back up again. Especially at the price of gas these days. But that's not the way it works, is it? All right? So we know I could strike a match here and you'd all feel a little bit warmer. How hard would it be then to take the energy from the room and put it back on the head of the match? Well, you can't do that, can you? There's a directionality. And we know that mass energy wears out. If the universe was eternal, then everything would already be worn out. Okay? There wouldn't be any available energy to do anything. Okay? So we know a lot about matter. We know a lot about E equals MC squared and all that. Something has to be eternal, and that has to be God. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So who's the us? It's the whole of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the what is mankind and the whole universe that sustains man, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, even beyond the 14 billion light years we can see with our telescopes, and the who is the eternal Trinity. And that brings us to the how. So how about the how? Okay. Well, that's where the rest of Genesis chapter 1 comes in. It tells us how God created. Now, before I talk about the how, I need to establish the fact that Genesis is an historical account because it's popular in some modern evangelical circles to say that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth. They say that this removes all the troubles with modern science and the insistence that the earth is billions of years old. So we could talk about, you know, those who are, we call progressive creationists, where, you know, God, you know, the earth is billions of years old, but God enters into history, you know, at various times and does things, that type of thing. Or you could talk about the theistic evolutionists, who believe that evolution brought about the things that we see. Or you could talk about those who believe what we call the framework hypothesis, that that the Genesis account is just an exalted myth. Okay, Pastor Tim Keller, he says that Genesis is an exalted myth. Apparently, the more mythy it gets, the more exalted it gets. I'm not sure how that works. Okay, and so there's all these ideas other than the fact of just taking the Bible for what it actually literally says. You know, the Genesis account is not a myth. It's not poetry. We know what Hebrew poetry looks like. There are poetical accounts of creation in the Bible. For example, Psalm 104, some passages in Job, for example, are poetical accounts of God's creation. We know what Hebrew poetry looks like. It has parallelism. It has figurative language. Genesis doesn't. Moses wrote a straightforward history of creation, and the New Testament quotes it like it was. According to the late Henry Morris, there are at least 165 passages that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. Now, I was speaking at a Christian Educators Conference some years ago, and there was a man who challenged me from the audience. He was a follower of the ideas of Hugh Ross and Reasons to Believe. It's a prominent progressive creation outfit. And he informed me that there were actually two conflicting creation accounts, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. How many of you have heard that idea, that there's two accounts of creation? Yeah, quite a few of you have. Well, they just don't understand how it's constructed. So look with me. So Genesis 1:1, you know, gives us a general inclusive account of creation. Then Genesis 1:2 to verse 31 gives us a more detailed account of how God created all things. And then Genesis 2, starting with verse 1, summarizes God's all-inclusive creative activity. So Genesis 2, 1 through 3 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he had rested from all his work which God had created and made." So you have to think about it this way. So then we get to Genesis 2:4, and this is a great signpost pointing the way forward to the rest of the book. Genesis 2:4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So these are the generations. That gives us a clue that the second part of Genesis begins with a great narrowing down of emphasis from the whole creation to the story of mankind. Well, how long does that story of mankind last? Well, it calls all the way to the end of Revelation. Okay? So it's like there's two books of the Bible, okay? There's Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, and then you have Genesis 2:4 all the way to the end of Revelation. It's a story of mankind. So failing to understand that Genesis 2:4 points forward and not backwards as a summary is an important key to our understanding what's going on here. And there are disastrous consequences if one disbelieves how God says he made humans, because it doesn't fit into some sort of modern scientific paradigm. When you open that door of disbelief, you're open to disbelieving any part of the scripture that doesn't fit in with modern science explanation of reality. Is the virgin birth scientific? Okay, you know of any virgin births going on around here? No? How about the resurrection from the dead? Is that scientific? See what I'm saying? So once you look through that lens, you say it has to be scientific, then you're open to believing, disbelieving what the Bible clearly teaches. We sent a couple of our faculty members, science faculty members, to the BioLogos, they're the theistic evolutionists, at Grand Rapids, Michigan. We sent them to their convention to see what was going on. We sent them as spies. And when they came in, the people there, they thought they were there against the will of our administration, and they didn't realize they were spies. They said, well, we won't take any pictures of you because we won't let anybody back home know that you're here, you know, that type of thing. Well, they didn't want their pictures taken anyway. But it was interesting hearing them talk about Jesus, you know, praying to Jesus Christ, that most evolved one, things like that, and talking about how they had to rethink the doctrine of justification by faith. You see, if you disbelieve what God clearly teaches in His Word, then it throws everything else out of kilter as far as the rest of the doctrines in God's Word. Anyway, now that we understand the first chapters of Genesis are a straightforward historical narrative, how did God create the earth? And it tells us directly in Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. He did it in 6 solar days. And notice that Genesis speaks of a solar day, even though the sun wasn't created till day 4. Okay? The creation narrative is clearly trying to indicate a time period rather than saying something about the relationship of the sun to the earth. How do we know that Genesis means, a day in Genesis means 1 solar day? It's because there's no stronger way in the Hebrew language to indicate it. We see that here. And evening and morning were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day, and evening and morning were the third day. The word for day in Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M. It means a literal day whenever the number or evening and morning precede it. Now, there's actually a perfectly good word in Hebrew, olam, O-L-A-M, that has the idea of a period of time or an age, that type of thing. So if it took 5 billion years for God to make all things, why did He tell us it took 6 days? It wasn't for lack of words. Okay? In addition, Exodus 20 suggests a solar day. The institution of the Sabbath would be meaningless if it was not based on the activities of God's creation week. Now, I was in Australia speaking on creation. I was talking to a group of wolfers. Wolfers are willing workers on organic farms, and they're from all over the world. And there was a young lady from Germany there. And she says, I just can't believe that the Bible teaches everything was created in 6 solar days. I said, well, you have a German Bible there. I see that. And I said, what does it say in German? She says, it says 6 days. I said, can it mean anything else in German? No, it means 6 days. I said, so we can conclude that even if you don't believe God created in 6 days, that's what the Bible actually teaches. This pattern of 6 days of activity plus 1 of rest is actually imprinted on our biorhythms and ignored at our peril. Those of you in medicine know that it's a crucial time. You had major surgery, you know, a week later and 2 weeks later. There's this weekly system of the immune system and so forth. It's based on the weekly cycle. Now, as I mentioned before, to suggest that the creation week extended over millions and billions of years has the problem of putting death before Adam's fall. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, for since by man came death, even by man came the resurrection of death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or Revelation 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Otherwise, you have this ridiculous picture, thanks to AIG for that, where Adam and Eve are in the garden saying, oh, isn't this a wonderful, beautiful world? And if you just dig down a little bit, you find billions and billions of years of skeletons and bones and so forth. It's all built upon death. And that is ridiculous, obviously. I know it was all, when God created it, before Adam and Eve fell, it was all very good. There were not billions of years of animal death before that time. So how did he do it? He did it in 6 literal days. He did it just by speaking the word. There's no starting material, no energy, no space, no time, no, just the eternal Trinity. In Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for create is bara, B-A-R-A, which is only used when God is the subject. Therefore, only God can create. Its use implies creation out of nothing. So Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. There was another time I was speaking in an Arabic church in Sydney. Brother Hall knows which one I mean, I'm sure. And there was a Palestinian engineer there, and he had been trained in Cuba. And he said, I just don't have enough faith to believe that God created the universe. I said, well, how much of the universe is made up of dark energy? And he gave me a figure, I think 60-some percent. And I said, how much is dark matter is 24%, dark energy is 72%. Dark in science means they don't know anything about it, okay? And so I said, only 4% includes, the 4% includes everything we can see, the planets and people and everything that we see, so that's right. I said, well, you have plenty of faith, okay? In other words, you believe that of everything that is out there, you can only account for 4% of it. Well, praise the Lord, we heard some months later he got saved. He was the last member of his extended Palestinian family to come to know the Lord. Well, sometimes people will say, couldn't God have used the process of evolution to create? That's the position of theistic evolutionists like Biologos. Well, of course, God can do anything. But the short answer is he could have, but he didn't. Creation using evolution denies who God is according to the Bible. First of all, God is all-powerful. And since he has all power, he didn't have to stretch out creation over eons of time. He is capable of creating the universe in an instant. Now you should be asking yourself, why did he take so long? Why 6 days? Why didn't he just speak it all into existence in one day? Well, again, as a pattern for us. God knows everything. The fossil record as interpreted by evolutionists includes extinctions and misfits, cul-de-sacs, and other evidences of poor planning. God is a God of love. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, displays a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease and famine, struggle for existence, and violent death. And this over millions of years, even before sin entered into the world. Does that sound like a God of love to you? Doesn't to me. And the Creator God is a God of grace. So we have this dichotomy between either the struggle for existence or the grace of God. Think about it. You know, survival of the fittest. So who was the fittest man that ever walked upon the face of the earth? I'll give you a clue. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. And where do we find the fittest one? We find him hanging on a cross, right? Isn't that where we find him? So isn't this the opposite of evolution? Okay, so here we have the fittest one, the one that should have survived. We should have all died, and he should have survived, and he dies for us. You see, theistic evolution denies the gospel. It's the exact opposite of the gospel. So the fittest one died for us, the unfit. Okay, that's what happened in the pages of Scripture. So First Peter 3:8 says, for God also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The fittest one died for us, the unfit, the worthy one for the unworthy, the just for the unjust. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, and the how is by the word of God in 6 solar days. And that brings us to the when. Based on the genealogies in the Bible, I can say confidently the earth was created between 6 and 7,000 years ago, even allowing for gaps. For 18 centuries, this is almost the universal belief of the church. So young earth creationism is actually historic Christian orthodoxy. It would be inconsistent with the truth-loving nature of God to let faithful Christians believe that Genesis teaches a literal six-day creation about 6 or 7,000 years ago, and then in the 19th century use godless men to correct the church's teaching and understanding of Genesis. But it's not just the Bible that teaches us when. There are many other evidences as well. For example, the recent date of civilization. So the beginning of civilization only dates back to about 5,000 years ago at the beginning of written history. Archaeology has shown that advanced modern cultures sprang up suddenly and almost simultaneously. These cultures divide elaborate calendars, seagoing vessels, impressive buildings, exactly what we'd expect after the flood. Or population statistics. Using conservative growth figures of 0.5% per year, the Earth's population could have been 8 people about 5,000 years ago. If the Earth was even hundreds of thousands of years old, we would be, in the words of my old physics teacher, George Mulfinger, knee-deep in bones. Where are all the bones? It's interesting that all the so-called physical evidence we have for human evolution, you know, their names, Artie and Lucy and Turkana Boy and Australopithecus, this or that, you could take all those bones and they'd all fit in a single coffin. Where are all the bones? And then erosion. Average yearly amount of sediments carried into the sea are 27.5 billion tons per year. The volume of the continents above sea level is 383 million billion tons. Therefore, all the continents would be reduced to sea level in 14 million years. And yet, you go to the Colorado Plateau, you go to the Grand Canyon, they say that there's 70 million-year-old rocks laying around on the surface. Doesn't it ever rain there at the Grand Canyon? Doesn't it ever snow? Of course it does. And then you have the decay of the Earth's magnetic field. Since 1829, precise measurements of the intensity of the Earth's magnetic field, that's the force that turns the compass needle northwards, have told us that the upper limit for the magnetic field would be reached at 20,000 years. That is, because of the measurement of the Earth's magnetic field, the Earth could not be older than 20,000 years. I'm not saying it is, I just say it couldn't be older than that. And then comets. Comets crumble too quickly. Comets are icy asteroids that orbit about the sun. And we know that comets lose about 1% of their mass in each orbit that they make. And so the reason you see that long tail of the comet is because it's disintegrating, okay? They're constantly disintegrating. There should not be any comets left after billions of years. And then, oh, by the way, they say, well, there's a supply of comets, something called the Oort cloud, and then the Kuiper belt and so forth, that's constantly supplying new comets. But there's no evidence for that whatsoever. And we talked about Jupiter this morning. We talked about the fact that Jupiter puts out more energy than it takes in from the sun. Well, that's not a problem over thousands of years, because it's still cooling down from the original creation. But how do you get Jupiter putting out twice as much energy as it takes in from the sun over billions of years? What's the mechanism by which it does that? They have no explanation for that. And then Pluto. Pluto is a great traitor to the evolutionary cause. We sent the New Horizons spacecraft to Pluto. They were expecting to find the oldest, most cratered surface in the solar system, untouched because it's so far away. And when they got there, they were astonished to find it was the youngest. After Io, it's the second youngest surface in the solar system. And it's geologically active. We know why Io is geologically active, because it is in the gravitational pull of Jupiter. But Pluto is too far away. There's no gravitational forces on it whatsoever. It has a tenuous nitrogen atmosphere. And that nitrogen's leaking away from Pluto's atmosphere, so it must be continually replaced. So what's the mechanism by which Pluto stays geologically young and all these gases are continually coming out to the surface? They have no explanation. Anyway, that's just a short list. So the when is the oldest civilizations are young, the human race is young, the Earth looks young, the solar system is young and dynamic. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in 6 solar days, and the when is 6 or 7 thousand years ago. And that brings us to the most important question, and that is why? Okay, why did God create, specifically, why did he create us? Why did he create man? And I find 2 explanations in Scripture. Maybe there are more. These are the ones I found. And the first is for his pleasure. When I was a kid, I remember reading this verse from the Authorized Version, Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And that got a hold of my mind. I understood, even at a young age, I was here for God's pleasure. Now, I know our charismatic friends, they get that kind of upside down. Okay, they think the gods exist for our pleasure, but it doesn't work that way. Now, I understand some modern translations say, you know, according to his will and so forth. The things that are according to God's will are for his pleasure as well. So how much pleasure have you given God today? Have you thought about that? When you got up this morning, God saw you, you know, brushing your teeth and fussing at your wife and kids, and you know, how much pleasure have we given God today? What kinds of things give God pleasure? Well, there are a lot of things, but I find in the Bible 5 specifically. Having faith brings pleasure, is pleasing to God. Without faith, it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. This universe is constructed in such a way it has to be understood by faith, not by sight. And being spiritually minded pleases God. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And fearing God brings pleasure to God. Psalm 147:11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Those who fear God, of course, are going to stay away from sin. Okay, that goes without saying. And fourthly, those who obey God. 1 Samuel 15:22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord. He has delight in those who obey him. And then the giving the sacrifice of praise. So Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to him. We talked about that this morning. So here are all things that we can do to please God. How are we doing at it? How are we doing? How are you doing at bringing God pleasure? And then I find that we're here for his glory. Isaiah 43:7, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. But what is glory? Glory is giving something its proper weight or worth. A weighty person is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. So it was reported in the press some years ago that there was a man named Nick Nursigian, and he bought 2 small boxes in 2000 that cost him $45 a piece at like a yard sale, that type of thing. And they were found to actually be 65 glass negatives owned and created by Ansel Adams, the father of American photography. And they were valued then at $200 million. Okay? Went from $45 to $200 million. What if Nursegian had turned around and resold them for $100 a piece? Well, that wouldn't be giving them their proper weight, okay, or worth. That's the idea, with glory. God wants his reputation for greatness to fill the earth, not only because he is the creator, but because of his unsurpassed activity as deliverer and savior. So the what is the universe. The who is the eternal Trinity. The how is by the word of God in six solar days. The when is 6 or 7,000 years ago. And the why is because it pleased God and because he desires glory for himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could look into your word and see what you teach about creation. Lord, there's a lot of material there, a lot of things to talk about. But Lord, I thank you that you've made it simple so we can all understand what a great creator God you are and what you expect from us. And we pray that we'll live our lives in light of these truths. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very, very much, Dr. Matsko. I appreciate your investment on our behalf this morning. A little bit of a unique day with our Creation Science Sunday and the BSF time. Focus the energy on the design in nature and how intricate our solar system and everything related to us is. And then this morning, the doctrine of creation. I appreciate him walking through those things. And then tonight is a focus in on the moon and how the moon is God's lamppost for us. And so I hope you'll be back 5 o'clock tonight. And I appreciate so much the information. Now, I fully understand that in politics, in society, in education, in higher education, that what has just been shared here is all from the Bible, and it's only about faith, it's not science. But the truth of the matter is that God is the one who invented science. And the Bible gives us the details. If man would have turned to the Bible years and years and years and years and years ago, there would have been a lot of things that it would have been much different if they would have simply listened to Almighty God. And so perhaps you see the individuals that are asked in different settings, do you really believe that God made everything? Yes, I do. And do you really believe that he made it all, and as has been described there, in six solar days? Well, yes, I do. And I believe that it is important for us to understand the foundational truths of Genesis in our understanding for the entirety of the Word of God. And so I appreciate the investment that's been made for us. Let me just put in this plug as well. Instead of going to Disney World next year, make a trip to the Ark Encounter or to the Creation Museum, and you can actually do both in the same trip. And I'd encourage you to be able to see both of them. Again, they point to how God made it all. And it is amazing to me, as I just, again, rehearsing some of these things, how they just are fascinated by the Grand Canyon. And they believe the Grand Canyon just tells us so much about evolution and everything like this. But no, it tells us about a specific event, and everything traces back to that event. And so I'm so, again, thankful that we've been able to invest ourselves this morning in this. Let's all stand together. Let me go ahead and dismiss the Matskos. They'll be out at their table. Let me dismiss the Halls as well. They will be out at their table, and they have prayer cards and everything like that. I know you'll want to greet them. Again, thankful for the Halls ministry there in Australia. And it is amazing at the overlap of Australia and creationism. And Dr. Ken Ham had come to the United States from Australia, and I remember hearing him for the very first time years and years ago. And he's been a very important voice in our understanding of creation and everything like that. And so I hope you've been blessed today, challenged and encouraged. And again, if you're in the schoolroom or in the classroom there in your colleges, I know what you're going to hear. And it can be tough to stand for the Lord and to stand in what God has said in his word. But I pray that we'll know the word of God, and that we'll be able to defend the word of God and to speak as to the faith that lies within us. So thankful to have guests with us today. If this is your first time with us, look forward to the opportunity to greet folks there in the foyer area. So as you work your way out, please stop by and introduce yourself. We'd love that opportunity to make the connection there. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you for these dear folks that have invested themselves this morning. Thank you for this great truth and doctrine, and a helpful way to consider each of these questions and how you made it all. I do pray that you be with each one this morning and help them to understand that this great Creator who has made us and designed us for a purpose, He has a purpose for our life, and all of us will live someplace forever. And so I pray that we would know this Creator, not just as the Creator, but as our Savior. And there was a day that Jesus Christ was born in a manger, born of a virgin. He lived His life and He went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price